Okay, can I have a mic check, please? 1, 2, 3. Testing. Testing. Thank you, John. I wonder, I'll be away from the keyboard, but I'm recording. I wonder if you could possibly look into the subject of our spirit, our soul, and what is being taught today is annihilation or destruction of the unsaved spirit or soul. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry. Well, let's look at the spirit. Every individual has a soul. The soul is the eternal consciousness of an individual, I think. I don't know how we would describe the soul, but I think the soul has something to do with our consciousness. The spirit, there are only two spirits. I was kind of surprised to find this after listening to so many people over the years concerning spirits or spirit. The way the world looks at a spirit, or maybe the way some teachers have taught about spirits. But when I took the question to the Bible concerning spirits, some people think that each individual has a spirit, that they have their own personal spirit. And what I've discovered is that there were two spirits, and I don't know how we might describe that. Maybe the word collectively might be a way to look at that. I don't know. But we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the spirit of Antichrist. That's the only two spirits that we find in the Bible. Now, there is a verse that does seem to suggest that each one has their own spirit. For instance, the Holy Spirit bear witness with my spirit, or some kind of a verse of that nature. I forget exactly. Let me see if I can find that verse. Give me a minute. If anybody knows where that verse is at, maybe they can post it. Okay, I'm looking at quite a few verses came up with what I was looking for. Let's see if I can find it reasonably quick. All right, anyway, there is a verse that talks about being where the spirit bears witness to my spirit or to another spirit. And basically, I think what the point or what I've discovered or the only conclusion that I could find as I went through the Bible was that if you have the spirit of Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, and others also have the spirit of Christ, there would be a bearing witness of the fact that it was the same spirit. It is the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So there are only two spirits. That was a conclusion that I had come up with a little while back. And so when we have a soul, it is filled with either the spirit of this world, which is the spirit of the prince of the air, which is the Antichrist of Satan, the unholy spirit, if I may, or we would be have the spirit of God in us. Okay, Larry's got it. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. Okay, and our spirit, it's the same spirit. The fact that it is the same spirit is the only conclusion that I can come up with that verse. Any place else you look in the Bible, it seems pretty clear that there are only two spirits. The eternal part of us is in our soul existence, but that soul existence, that soul apparently must have a body. In this world, we have physical bodies. In the world to come, we have spiritual bodies. And I would suspect, of course, that the eternal spiritual body would also be available for unsaved men. It would be a body fashioned for eternal destruction. Exactly what that is, that again, we don't know what hell is. So that's the best conclusions I can come up with those. But there was something else I was looking at today concerning this idea of annihilation. I went to look at Christ. Christ paid for the sins of his people, and he accomplished the work that he was sent to do. And one of the interesting things, I think, is when we look at the cross, where the Lord said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, we have to ask the question, what is finished? The work that he came into this world to do was finished. The fact that he went into the grave and then rose again on the first day of the week, Sunday, does not appear, again, I'm not too sure I understand exactly, but it doesn't appear that that is part of the salvation plan. Of course, the resurrection is part of the salvation plan. The fact that he gave up the ghost, left a dead body, and then rose again is the hope of our salvation. It gives us the picture of our salvation. It gives a lot of pictures concerning the victory over death. But when Christ said that it was finished, then the work that he came into this world to accomplish was finished. And up until that point, he was conscious. And that's the point I think we have to look at. If eternal damnation is unconscious, you know, not having been in a conscious state, if eternal damnation is total annihilation without consciousness, then it seems to go against what we read in the Gospel of John. And let's look a little bit at this. Interesting thing, this word is the word tilio. And let me see if this is the same word over here. Give me a minute. Okay. This word tilio also is a word that comes up as to pay or to make payment for. It has been paid. It is finished. It is completed. It is accomplished. These are the way that this particular Greek word is interpreted. So it is finished is a good interpretation. It is accomplished. It is paid for. And of course, what is it that is finished? What is it that is paid for? Well, the payment for sins is paid for. It is done. So the completeness of the payment of what God came into this world to do was completed right there on the cross, as we see in John 19, verse 30. Let's read these verses. I see a hand up. Althea, give me a few minutes. We read in John 19, verse 29, and there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Okay, so the ghost left the body. The main point here, of course, is that God is saying that it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He left the body. So, again, if we're going to be looking for annihilation, that doesn't seem to work with John 19 here, where Christ is very conscious of his payment. Remember, what is the payment for sin? What is that death? What is that hell? We do have a little bit of information about that, and that is that it is a separation from God. It is being forsaken of God. All hope lost, no place to rest. That identifies with hell. And according to John 19, Christ was conscious, and he said, "It is finished." If it has to do with annihilation and being unconscious, then we might get the picture of the Lord going to the grave and then after the resurrection or at the moment of resurrection saying, "It has been accomplished. It has been finished." And so we don't get that picture. We see that it was completed here. I was looking at this word finished. Again, in the Greek, the word tilio, again, identifies, it's used, about 40 times in the Bible here, and it does identify with payment or to be accomplished or completed. I was looking into the Hebrew to see if I can find a bridge over into the Hebrew, but there's quite a few words used over there that identify with the word finished, and I'm not too sure how we would be able to work that out. But anyway, it is an interesting picture, and I think we need to look at Christ to see what has taken place with him concerning the payment of our sins, and we get a little bit of a picture of what hell is. But go ahead, Althea. Okay, if a man does not have a spirit, what is spirit? In this verse referring to Deuteronomy 2:30, Shihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for Jehovah thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, and that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. Well, what spirit was hardened? It identifies with the spirit of Antichrist. Remember, the number of the beast is the number of mankind, which is 666, and all of mankind identifies with the beast. The beast has a spirit in it. That spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. It identifies with Satan. If we look, well, as we look at the salvation, what takes place? Creating me a new spirit, creating me a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit in me. And what is the right spirit? The right spirit is the Holy Spirit. It is identified with light, the day star arising in our heart. It identifies with the Word. It identifies with Christ. Whereas the spirit that is in man prior to that is the spirit of darkness. That darkness flees. The hearts of men are full of darkness. Who could know it? And that's the spirit of Antichrist. So again, it is only two spirits, the spirit of Antichrist or the spirit of Christ, the spirit of the Holy Spirit. Again, as you go through the Bible and you start looking at these verses and consider that conclusion, you'll discover that every verse seems to work out quite well with this kind of an idea. And the more and more you look for an individual spirit, it's not found. Now, every person has a soul. Maybe that is what is being confused. The soul needs to be filled with something, either filled with good or to be filled with evil. So God speaks of filling us with the Holy Spirit. He speaks of filling us with light, in opposed to being filled up with darkness, to be filled up with the things of this world. Again, that which would be Antichrist and not the Holy Spirit. What about Psalm 78:8? Let's look at Psalm 78:8. Psalm 78:8. Let's see where we might start reading here. Let's start in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the work of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart right, and whose spirit was not steadfast in God. The spirit is Satan. Satan was not steadfast in God. Whose spirit, the unholy spirit, the spirit of this world, the spirit, the prince and power of this air, the spirit was not steadfast with God. Looking at this subject, by the way, let me think about this before I say this. Someone mentioned to me once in a correction, and I received the correction, but now I'm wondering on, exactly how to understand this. I talked about Satan dwelling in the hearts of unsaved men, whereas when the day star rises, Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells in the hearts of those individuals. They are translated into the kingdom of light. And we know that there is, and God is very clear what he tells us, there is only one spirit. Let's look at that verse for a minute, though. We read 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, not many spirits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we read, for by one spirit are we all baptized unto one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be born, bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We are one with the Lord, one with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through us all and in you all. In Philippians, we read in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversations be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we don't individually have a spirit. We do have a person. We are a person, as Christ is a person, and yet there is one God, and in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. And God very, very carefully used that word bodily, so it's not to be appreciated just in a figurative way. It is something beyond our comprehension. It is in a body form. And even as we see that, Christ speaks of us as being in him and him in us. Now, each individual is a person with a soul, yet we share one spirit. That is our binding. That is, we share one spirit, and through that one spirit, we have one mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And that mind, of course, identifies with the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And it's much more than that, I perceive, but of course not in this world. In eternity, it's eternal. Whatever, you know, we don't know how to comprehend that. But in this world, we have Genesis to Revelations, which is the complete Word of God here in this world. So, again, we kind of have this presumption, and that's exactly what I've discovered it is. And this is a common presumption that each and every one of us have our own spirit, and somehow that one spirit is changed, and that is not what the Bible teaches us. We have a spirit inside of us that flees when the day star rises in our heart, creating me a new heart, O Lord, renew the right spirit in me. Until then, I have the wrong spirit in me. Getting back to a statement that I was trying to bring up a few moments ago concerning a correction, and now I'm wondering whether I needed that correction. Not that I understood it at that time, but someone said to me that Satan cannot be in more than one place at one time. You know, I made the statement, Satan dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. And I altered that statement from that point forward to be a little more clear that he moves about in man, that he goes from this individual to that individual. But Satan is a spirit, and he is one spirit, and he indeed does dwell in the hearts of unsaved men. And he is a collective spirit. He knows his body and exercises the working into the things of the flesh of his body, and that body is the beast, which is collectively all of unsaved men. I question now, it is true that that Satan is not omnipresent. It is true that Satan can only be at one place at one time, in opposed to God being able to be in many places. He is omnipresent. But nevertheless, dwelling in the hearts of unsaved men as the picture that is given us as the beast. It's a collective picture. He works in the hearts of all unsaved men. You know, we get the picture of demons and his messengers, angels, where the word messengers are used. Particularly, we see the four messengers, for instance, in the book of Revelation that is holding back the four winds. Those particular four messengers are the... or the word angel is used in the King James, but it is better appreciated as the word messengers. It identifies with the messengers of Satan. It identifies, the number four identifies with universality, and the message that they're bringing is the message of destruction. It is a message of another gospel, another Jesus, and so on. But nevertheless, these four are actually one when we think about it, because but God is using the number four for the purpose of bringing universality. There's not literally four. God speaks of seven spirits, for instance, in the book of Revelation, and he talks about these seven spirits going out to the seven churches. But then he clarifies this, that there is really only one spirit. The number seven is used for the purpose of perfection, or the work of perfection in this case, by way of the Holy Spirit. The seven churches are not literally seven churches, but again, it's identifying with the perfection of God's work in these churches. And then there are seven messengers, which are not literally seven messengers. It identifies with the perfection of God's work through the messengers, and we being the individuals, those messengers. The body of Christ is the messengers. God also uses the number 12 to identify with his body or with his people. You know, the 12 disciples, or the 12 tribes, and or he'll put together the 24 elders, which identify with 2 times 12. It identifies with 12 old and 12 new. It brings the two together, the old and the new. But God says that there's still one fold. There's really only one fold. Even though there are two, there's really only one. So with numbers, we've got to be very careful when we look at these numbers. They're not appreciated in a literal way. But anyway, I don't understand how Satan works, but I know that he feeds. You know, I kind of view Satan, as I look at things spiritually now, I view Satan as a parasite. He feeds off the body. He takes residency in a body. That body is the body of mankind. It is referred to as the beast, and the number of the beast is 666, two-thirds. So that identifies with all of unsaved men from Adam to the end of the world. And Satan is a host inside that body. And he feeds off them. He feeds off their sins. He gets them to exercise sin so that he might feed off of them. So he is a parasite. That's the picture I think we kind of come up with as we look at how Satan works. He destroys. He's a destructor of the body. He feeds off that body. In eternal feeding, in eternal destruction, I think we might be seeing in view from this perspective again, how we can see eternal destruction is the way that he feeds. The fact that God gives us the picture of the dust being the food of snake, the food of Satan, you know, onto your belly will you be, or you'll crawl, or how does that put that? But he'd crawl on his belly, and that his food would be dust. And what is the curse upon man? You know, he's taken you out of the dust, he's going to send you back into the dust. So it identifies with the flesh, it identifies with the body of this world, the physical body of this world. And so we have the picture of the snake feeding off the dust, which is the food of the snake now, the snake identifying with Satan, and the fact that people are dead, that they're spiritually dead, and their dead body goes to become dust in a literal sense, physically speaking, in this world. It is a picture of the fact that he is feeding off the flesh, dead flesh ultimately. Wherein the other picture with Christ and the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit does not feed off of the body, But the opposite is in view. It builds, it edifies, it okidoms, it constructs, it feeds the body. So one feeds off of the body and the other feeds the body. And we get these pictures both when we really look into the Bible. We see that there are two spirits, a Holy Spirit and the unholy spirit, if I may, or the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Antichrist. That's the language of the body. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. Therefore, you are the Spirit of the Antichrist. So that's the picture that God draws. And that seems to make a lot more sense than each and every individual having their own spirit. Now, it is true that God breathes the spirit of life in us. We have to study that and see how the Bible speaks about this. But it is one spirit that is put. That spirit of life, ultimately, is the spirit of creation, the spirit of God, that the breath of God, and all of creation receives that. God doesn't seem to give us a discernment between the two, at least not that I've seen anyway. But nevertheless, the spirit of this world, this is a fallen world. This is a world that is ruled by the prince and power of the air, which is Satan. And so everything is under his influence. Even the earth is cursed. For our sake. But when someone becomes born again, God uses the language that they are translated into the kingdom of His Son. Create in us a new heart and renew the right spirit. That is to infer that we had the wrong spirit. So we all start off with the wrong spirit, and we have a need to be filled with the right spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So anyway, go ahead, Althea. Okay, Psalm 34:18. Let's look at Psalm 34:18. Went too far in that one. 34:18. Let's go back a few verses. We'll just pick up in 15, see how that starts off then. The eyes of Jehovah are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of Jehovah is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And we know that the earth identifies with the corporate church. The righteous cry, and Jehovah heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And this contrite spirit identifies with a destructive spirit, one that is in contrite. Let me double check on that and see. Yeah, that's what I have in my concordance. It is the word dakar. So Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Let's look at this broken heart. It could identify with the tearful heart, a mistaken heart. The heart identifies with the understanding, the will, the focus of the being, the heart. Here is a broken heart. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And that contrite spirit is one that is a destructive spirit, one that is crushed, one that is ultimately identifying with this world. I think we can see that picture here. And so God came to save the sinner. He came to save those of us who have been in bondage to Satan, as everyone is in bondage to Satan, but he came to have himself a people. And I think that's what God is just telling us here, that he is saving some people out of the world that are a part of the contrite spirit, which is a destructive and is running in opposition to him ultimately, but it is a destructive spirit. So let's look at this. Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Now, the broken heart You know, this is a big question. We don't understand salvation. We don't understand how salvation works. I've often questioned on the, you know, well, there's no way to know exactly when it is that you became born again. Except, you know, you start to bend the knee to the Word of God, and it becomes stronger and stronger, and you become more and more realizing that you have to revisit everything you think and everything you thought. Now, some people may never revisit everything they think and everything they thought in order to bring it into proper alignment with God's Word. And this is what we spend our lives doing. You know, we never get to that point of perfection until this mortal puts on immortality and so on. But nevertheless, we strive towards that mark. We run that race, which is how the language of the Bible. So there is that constant changing. But I remember a broken heart. You know, that's the big question. God starts to make us the willing to do of His good pleasure. He even makes the, as God speaks, the dumbass to do His bidding. He makes even the unsaved to do their bidding, His bidding. Nothing happens outside of the will of God, and all things work together for the good of the believer, the Bible teaches us. So here we come to some point. There is a point in time when we come face to face with the Word of God. For those of us who become born again, we come face to face to the Word of God, and we become broken before that Word. At what point does He make the heart change is the question. But there is a broken heart in the sense that we are, you know, the heart identifies with the direction an individual is going. And there is a point in time when we recognize, for those of us who become saved, that we are heading towards the wrong direction. We're heading towards the direction of this world. And we become a broken heart, a broken direction, a broken focus. You know, the things before were the things of the flesh. The things before was to exercise only the things of the flesh. The things before were to fulfill the things of the flesh. And we seared our consciousness, conscience. And we live in our sins. And we make excuses and just ignore it. And live in the sin. When we have that broken direction, that's because God stopped us in our tracks. God is starting to do a good work in us, and He is faithful to complete that work. And, you know, the next question comes is, when or how does God complete the work that He started in us? There is a place, I think, we might be able to build a case that completion of the work is when He gives us the resurrected soul. But maybe we can make the case that the completeness of that work is when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. So I don't know what the answer to that one is. But nevertheless, there are two points in our life that there are major changes made. One is in the soul, when the change of direction, which starts, He must first break us, and we start to look and realize that we're sinners, we're heading for hell, well deserving of it, and we start to repent. When the true gospel was going forth through the church, that was the response to everyone that came into the churches, because that's the gospel that they heard, that the penalty of sin was death, the death that God has in view was hell eternal, that we're all heading there and all well deserving of it. So with that in mind, everyone that is called into a church hits that wall, so to speak, starts to deal with that problem. But most of those people who are dealing with that problem don't become saved, because it requires the rest of the work for God to complete. And so He starts that, and then He completes the work in us. Now, let's see how we might look at this. Well, he begins this work, he starts this work, and he completes this work. And I guess that could build the case that that work begins in the soul, and us giving us a changed direction completely. And now we take a 180-degree turnabout. We start going in a different direction. We go contrary to the world. We go contrary to the desire of the flesh. We start to crucify the flesh. We put off the old man. We put on the new man. We are now the spirit man and no longer the flesh man. We are spiritually minded, no more cardinally minded. And so that's the big direction and the big change. But remember, God speaks of many are called, but few are chosen. And so even though a lot of people have responded to the gospel call, and the churches are filled with people, and a lot of those people, you know, have really started working on morality and changing their direction towards sin and so on and so forth. And they unfortunately connect that thinking of the work that they're doing in the crucifying of their flesh, the changing of the reality, you know, the focus of their, how would I say, of their sins, their morality, and they're identifying that with salvation. Where those of us, you know, who are confused about that in the beginning, eventually come to realize that that's not the vehicle of our salvation, but that is part of the reflection of the salvation. Of course, the ultimate reflection of our salvation, I think, is the bending of the knee to the Word of God, to putting the Word above our own mind and thoughts that we come up with, that we are one mind with His, that we have the mind of Christ, which is Genesis to Revelation, that we have this earnest, ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God, as imperfect as we might do it, and as much as we might struggle with the things of the flesh and all of the downfalls that we discover within us and all of the where we fail, it just brings us more and more humbly to God, and realizing that only by the grace of God can we accomplish anything, especially concerning the things of salvation, of course. So anyway, let's look now back at Psalm 34:18. I think we have a better appreciation maybe now of a broken heart. Having a broken heart doesn't mean you have a saved heart, but it's the beginning of responding to coming to face with the Word of God. Many are called, but few are chosen. Work out your salvation with great fear and trembling, the Bible tells us. So Jehovah is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, those who have come that have clashed with the Word of God. And where are those people found? Normally in the churches, during the church age. And saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. That is the opposing spirit, or the contrite spirit is identifying with that destructive spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Jehovah delivereth him out of them all. So anyway, Psalm 34, verse 18, again, seems to fall quite easily into the conclusion that I offer. Let's look at Psalm 51:17. Psalm 51:17. Okay. Let's just start in verse 15. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This word, spirit, let's take a look at this, because this is an interesting verse. This is a verse that might appear to be contrary to the conclusion. I haven't looked at this verse before. But the sacrifices of God, what are the sacrifices of God? Are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Let me look at this word spirit in the Greek to make sure that we're looking at the same, it's a word used some 400 times. It's the same word that is used for the Spirit of God, I believe. Let's see, yes, it is, Ruach. We read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So it is the same word. Let's see. My spirit shall not always strive with man. That's in Genesis 6, verse 3. To destroy all flesh, wherein is the spirit of life, from under the heaven. Okay. Wherein is the breath of life. Same word, the breath of life. Let's look at this now. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 15. And they went in unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And that breath of life is in every individual. And so that is the spirit of life that God gives, the life that God puts into every individual. Now, I'm not too sure how to understand this, but we do know that Satan robs this. He robs God. And because of all this, God had to curse all of creation for the benefit of man. In other words, for God, for man to have a place to dwell in, which is this world, because the world was created good, and there was no death in it, and yet because man fell, and he would die, he could no longer live in this good world because it is contrary to the way he is. So God had to curse the world for the benefit of man, for the purpose of his plan. And so all flesh wherein is the breath of life is identifying with everyone that is alive, has that breath. God also uses the word, let's see how this is used in the way of the word wind. Genesis 8:1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. So this word wind is the very same word. It is focusing in particularly, again, it's the same word as used as spirit. Let's see. Air, anger, blast, breath, cool, mind, tempest. Let's see. And Jehovah smelled a sweet savor. If this is correct, no, that's incorrect. No, wrong verse. Genesis 26:35, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. The word mind is what is in view. Alright, we've seen a little bit here. Let's go back now and look at this verse here that we're looking at, which would be Psalm, I'm looking back to see where that was. Psalm 51:17. Let's go back to that now. See if we can have a better understanding. Okay. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So, the sacrifices identify with, I think, the work of Christ. I think that's the key to this verse, maybe. And again, I think this verse needs some further looking into. Let's look at this word sacrifice. This word sacrifice is the word zabach. It's used 174 times in the Bible. It's used quite a bit. In Genesis, the first place it shows up is in Genesis 31, verse 54. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount, and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread, and they tarried all night in the mount. So we see that this sacrifice, clearly this particular word, which is sacrifice, is really focusing in on the work of Christ. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came, this is Genesis 46:1, to Bathsheba and offered sacrifices unto God, unto the God of his father Isaac. We read in Exodus 10, verse 25, and Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto Jehovah our God." So we know that this word sacrifice is identifying with Christ. Christ is the sacrifice. Ultimately, all spiritual pictures concerning sacrifice is that. There is another way that God uses sacrifice. I think, and I'm not too sure, we'd have to look at the Greek and the Hebrew, but he speaks about not having sacrifice, but mercy. What is the sacrifice? The sacrifice that Christ has done is to pay for the sins. So he came into this world to pay for the sins of his people. And so he became the sacrifice. God speaks of sacrificing or giving up a people. He speaks, and that identifies with the corporate church, those who have come under the hearing, very close to the kingdom, but have not been changed. He also uses it in another way. I think he uses it, and again, I'd have to look at the Greek on this and see if we could tie this in correctly, but I think he speaks of a verse where we find where, you know, the smoking flux he will not quench. He didn't come to have bring sacrifice or to have sacrifice, but grace, or how did he use it? Mercy. So now with this idea of sacrifice, let's go back now to Psalm 51:17 again. Let me see if I can find that quickly. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I think if we work on this verse, I think we can maybe discover that the sacrifices of God identify with the work of Christ, and the results of that is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, which takes effect in an individual that God is starting to work on, and he will not despise. So let's read this now in a bigger context and see if that kind of thinking would work here. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me, within me. And that right spirit is the Holy Spirit. Cast me not the spirit of this world, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now we know that God will not take the Holy Spirit away from an individual who is born again, because he is faithful to complete the work that he started in someone. But this could only identify with the picture of the corporate church. So maybe the context is going to change here now. This may be in the picture of a collective picture. It is identifying with the corporate church. We might start to build this picture as we get closer to 17 and start to see this in a different way. Let's see. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And this again is David crying out on behalf of ultimately, he's speaking of himself, but he's really speaking ultimately of David as being a picture of the body of Christ, crying out on behalf of the corporate body. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Again, he is continuing to speak here on behalf of the people. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, bringing forth the gospel. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirous not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And the building of the walls of Jerusalem, I think ultimately, is being a picture of the gospel going forth and the holy city being constructed, the temple being constructed by the preaching of the gospel, the oikodome, as God speaks of it in the Greek, or we are those living stones built up for a temple of the Lord. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and unto Zion, that's the mountain. Identifying where we go up to Zion, we go up to the mountain. We have the communications with God. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, the place where God builds his people, edifies his people. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Now the walls of Jerusalem here, as we're looking at, could identify, remember God speaks of a corporate body, and it has walls. He builds a vineyard, and he hedges it about. We read about that in Job, how Job was hedged about. He was protected, a protected city, and those protected cities were protected by hedges or walls. And this might be, again, since the context is giving us the picture, I think, of the corporate church and the body of Christ crying out on behalf of the corporate church, the body of Christ praying on behalf of the corporate church, the body of Christ edifying on behalf of the corporate church, the body of Christ building the walls for the corporate church. And, of course, ultimately it's all Christ. We are his workmanship, and it is all the work of Christ that is taking place here. But nevertheless, he uses his body to bring forth a gospel. So do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. That's the work, the pleasure, his good work, all identifying with those who are up in the mountain, those who are communicating with God, those who are his people. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. That, I think, is identifying with a corporate body, the walls of protection. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, and whose burnt offerings then shall they offer bullocks upon the altar. And again, I think this is building the picture of the continual that is within the corporate church, that is protected by the walls, within the inner city, within the city, the corporate city, shall I say, the Jerusalem below. I think that was the last verse. Let me see. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings, and whose burnt offerings then shalt thou offer bullocks upon the altar. And we move into another chapter. So we'll stop there. Again, I think this works fine now, especially now that we see it in a corporate sense, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's the working of God. Christ is that sacrifice ultimately, and it creates a broken spirit, and that is the God, that is the message of repentance. Repent, remember, is the big focus that makes straight the way. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist came preaching the gospel of repentance. That's what we first hear. We hear the message of hell. We hear the message of that we're sinners and that we need to repent, and we start to come with these broken hearts, or in this case, the broken spirit and a contrite heart. So again, I don't see a contradiction here. At least I in this verse either. Are there other verses? Let's see. Psalm 143:4. Let's look at Psalm 143:4. Let's go back to verse 1. A psalm of David. Hear my prayer. O Jehovah, give ear to my supplication. In thy faithfulness, answer me. And in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with thy servant. For in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. And who is the enemy? Ultimately, it is Satan. And where is he persecuting the soul? Well, again, that is the darkness coming up against the soul. He hath smitten my life. Again, this here is a picture of David singing out on behalf of the corporate body. These can only be corporate pictures, which identify with Hebrews chapter 6, which talks about, you know, being brought, bringing Christ to an open shame, can't be brought back in again. God gives us that picture of the unforgivable sin, and it identifies with what a corporate body does. When a church denies Christ, they can never come back into the fold. That is the picture of Hebrews chapter 6. And I think all of Psalms really gives us this kind of a picture in the sense it gives us the picture of the body of Christ, which it's David is that picture of the body of Christ or picture of Christ, crying out and praying and on behalf of the corporate body, asking that he take not the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. So I think all of Psalms keeps bringing us to that kind of a picture. And this here, Psalms 143, I don't think is any different. Enter not into thy judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man live be just, no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hand unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Shalah. Hear me speedily, O Jehovah. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Now the spirit is failing him is really the things of what's inside him that makes him what he is. And again, it is identifying, I think, with the picture of an unsaved individual. Ultimately, this is David crying out on behalf of the corporate body, so it's really a corporate picture. But nevertheless, in our individual being, when we come to face the Word of God and we have to work out our salvation with great fear and trembling, we come under the hearing of the Word of God. At some point, we become born again. At some point, the right spirit is created in us. But until then, the wrong spirit is in us. And because there is a battle going on, there is a contrast here. And the battle is the battle for the soul. And here, God is working in the heart and in the mind of a man, changing that focus, breaking it. And there is a broken thing taking place. And I think maybe that's how we could think about this. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. The spirit is overwhelmed within. There's a big battle going on. You know, the battle begins in the soul. It begins in the heart of the individual, the focus, the direction. That's where it begins. That's where it's engaged on an individual basis. And that also works, I think, in a corporate basis, too, you know, in the bigger picture, the corporate body. So let's just go back a verse or two and read it again. Enter not into thy judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Enter not into the judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. So no living man will be justified in the sight of the Lord. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. The enemy ultimately is Satan. He is in the soul. He is persecuting the soul. God is starting to deliver the message to that individual, to that soul, to the heart, to the direction, that there is a breaking taking place. There is a new contrast. There is a new direction that is being worked on. And so, for the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. It has caused him to be spiritually dead. He hath made me to dwell in darkness. The hearts of men are full of darkness. Who could know it? As those that have been long dead. That is the picture of death. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. So the Spirit being overwhelmed within him, I think, is identifying with Christ. This word overwhelming identifies with being faint or feeble. To be hidden is hiding itself. You know, when the light comes into the soul, or into the heart, as God uses that language, you know, what happens to darkness? Darkness doesn't take one part of it and light the other part. The darkness flees. It disappears. And here is light breaking forth into the heart, I think, through the Word. It is piercing into the heart. It is the dividing asunder, even down to the marrow of the bone, as the Bible tells us. Therefore is my spirit hidden or feeble, languished. There is an assault going on. The Word of God is assaulting the kingdom of Satan within the individual. I think that's the picture that is in view here in Psalms 143. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. You see, now he's telling us that his heart is desolate. He's recognizing that he's not of the Lord. You know, he needs a new spirit, a right spirit in him, creating me a new heart and giving me a right spirit. So the spirit is being overwhelmed, and he's recognizing that his heart is in him is desolate. God is not dwelling there. And that's where we all start. That's where the picture starts. I know in my own life, I recall, you know, thinking of this in this kind of a fashion. That's exactly what was going on inside me when God opened my my understanding to the Bible being the Word of God, and opened my understanding of myself heading for hell eternal, and opened my understanding that I realized I was deserving of it. Nevertheless, I was not saved yet. The next day and every day for a long time, I continued in the things of the flesh and not in the things of the Spirit. So therefore is my spirit overwhelmed or feebled, or swooned or fainted within me. My heart within me is desolate. God is not dwelling there. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee. As a thirsty land. And this word land is the word eretz, which is a word that God uses. It's figurative language of the corporate church. As a thirsty church, a thirsty body. Shalah, think on these things. Meditate on these things. That's the biggest spiritual picture. And again, you know, the land could be the literal body, the individual. The land could be the corporate body, the corporate church. The land could be the spiritual body. Land flowing with milk and honey can have two meanings. It could identify with a corporate church bringing forth a true gospel. And it indeed does and can identify with the body of Christ bringing a true gospel, bringing a gospel which is the only gospel they can bring is a true gospel. So again, 143, I see harmony with the conclusion some more, and I see it, you know, very, very, God giving us very, very specific information, details, you know, and on the surface, all of God's Word is difficult to appreciate on the surface. We have to take it line upon line, precept upon precept, comparing it to everything we know concerning the Word of God. Okay, what other verses can we look at? What was that, 143? Was that the one we were looking at just now? 143.4, yeah. Let's look at 61.2. 61.2. Psalm 61. Verse 2. So let's just pick up in verse 1. Psalm 61, verse 1. And by the way, if anybody else has a question or comment, a verse or subject, a correction that could be offered, raise the hand, pick up the mic if no one's on it, but raise the hand, and even if it's another direction, we go in another subject matter. Or maybe some more verses that seem to deny the idea that I'm offering, that there are only two spirits, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. You don't. Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, there's not 10 spirits, there's not 7 spirits, there's not 100 million spirits. There is one Spirit, one body, one mind. Just as the Spirit of Antichrist is one Spirit. Each individual does not have a spirit. Each individual is a living soul. And that identifies with the consciousness. And he starts, when God starts a work in us and he starts to change the direction of that individual, they have the wrong spirit inside them. And then there becomes a Armageddon inside that person, a battle within the soul, a battle for that soul. And of course, we're going to lose that battle. And God's going to, I think he teaches us this during the working out our salvation with great fear and trembling. He's teaching us by telling us that we have to have a new direction, we have to have a new focus, we have to be turned around. And as we start to strive to do the fight, the good fight, we discover that we can't do it, we can't win. We cannot win against Satan. Satan will win every time. He's much more stronger than us. He's much more powerful than us. He has total mastery of his body, of which we are part of until we become born again. And so we are part of that beast. God, I think, has given us that picture, that Armageddon that begins, and it's a losing battle until we realize that God has to do it. You got to do it, Lord. I can't do it. And then, you know, he makes the changeover at some point, according to his will, whenever that might be for this individual or that individual, that he creates in us a new heart and renews the right spirit in us. Therefore, the spirit of Antichrist flees, darkness flees, because light shines forth, the morning star. Psalm 61:1, let's see how that goes. To the chief musician upon Nigena, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, and attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth, okay, right away, the earth is gives us the clue that the bigger spiritual picture here is really focusing in on the corporate body. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Am I in the right verse? Because I think it was in verse 2. I don't think the word spirit is here. Just scrolling back to see where that verse is at. It's Isaiah 61:1. I'm sorry. Not Psalms. It's Isaiah 61:1. So let's go to Isaiah. Now that's a prophetic book. Isaiah 61:1. Let's see now. No, that sounds okay. Just looking back at text chat to see. All right, so 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the openings of the prisons to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he might be glorified. So let's go back to the first verse here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that Spirit can only be the Holy Spirit that is upon him. And now, there are two pictures. I think we get these pictures all the time. The big picture is the corporate body, or the spiritual body, collective. The smaller picture is the individual body, the Spirit working within us, either the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Satan. Looking at the bigger picture, the Spirit of Jehovah or the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This could identify with the body of Christ, but as we continue to go further in here, we might discover that it could identify with the corporate church. We could get two pictures here. Because the Spirit of God is upon the corporate body collectively, during the church age, to bring the gospel, God speaks of a partnership between the spiritual body and the corporate body. He speaks of a requirement for the spiritual body to dwell within the corporate body. He refers to the corporate body as a covering. He refers to it as a courtyard. He refers to it as a cloak, clothes, garments, all of these. And we saw when we were looking, I think it was last Lord's Day or the Lord's Day before, when we were looking at the Gospel of John concerning the 153 fish, how John was in the ship, in the boat. And when he was in the boat, he was naked. There was a covering. He was covered by the shield of the ship. But he jumped into the sea, into the world, into the waters, to swim to land without the boat and to continue to work with the gospel net from the shore, working the gospel net to bring to shore even those that were in the corporate church. That's the picture that's taken place. But these people, the fish, well, that was the story we looked into last time. But the big picture here is this. Before he jumped into the water, he girt his fish's garment about him. He had to get a covering. And it was no longer the corporate covering. It was a different covering. Now, ultimately, our covering is by the robes of righteousness. When God looks down upon us, you know, he doesn't see our sins. He sees Christ within us. And that's the covering we must have. But in the world, we might be able, and I haven't really thought much about this, but in the world, maybe the fact that we are sinners, and anyone close to any of us will recognize that we're sinners, and we try not to be hypocrites, but nevertheless, we're of the flesh. We get to the end of the day, we recognize how not well we didn't do. We fail every day. We have victories, but we fail every day as far as making any day perfect, and so on. And yet the gospel and the focus is always, I think, focused in on the working of the church more than the working of the individual. Even though we bring a gospel, but it's really, you know, the covering of the church. There is that reflection of the covering. And God speaks of that covering sometimes spotted by the flesh. Flesh is identifying with a carnal mind. It's identifying with revealing that it's not perfect, revealing that it's a sinner. It's of the flesh still. But in any event, we should look further into that. That's a big subject, I think, on its own. But anyway, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's the Holy Spirit, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And good tidings unto the meek, he that sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound. So they're bound to Satan. They're captives of Satan. They're prisoners of Satan. They need to be liberated, to be made pure. We need to proclaim that liberty that we have in Christ. And only through that proclaiming, and combined, of course, with the working of the Holy Spirit, the will of God, can those captives be set free? Can those prison doors be opened? Can those bonds be broken? To proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so, the day of vengeance, the day that He avenges, and we're in that day. All right. Anyway, hopefully. Well, again, if anybody else has any other verses that we need to see if we can harmonize with this conclusion, feel free to bring it up. Or any other questions on any other subjects, a comment, a verse to look at, change of subject. Mic's open.
Just a quick question, John. I wasn't here the first part of your study. Could you just recap a little bit? Are you saying that the soul is the essence of a person, and we don't really have a spirit. We just we either have the spirit of God or the spirit of Satan, or however you want to call that. Because there's a lot of verses. I know the way we're looking at things right now. We have to question everything, and so that's what I'm doing. Thank you.
Well, exactly. If we haven't done the study on our own, then we should question any conclusion we have. And that's precisely the point. I remember, throughout the years, as long as I was a Christian, picking up a little study here or a study there or a statement here, and just being presumptuous with the group, with everyone else, along with everyone else, I was presumptuous that every person was a spirit, has their own spirit inside them. And then God's spirit must witness with their spirit, and then they must come into conclusions. God doesn't speak about changing the spirit. He speaks about changing the heart. The heart identifies with the direction of the consciousness of an individual, what way that they are moving or going. When we really start to look at this very, very deeply in the Bible, these are the pictures we start to find. So because I couldn't, I was teaching with that kind of thinking in mind, I was concerned about the conclusion. In other words, I had to go to the Bible to see what the Bible said about it. So I went to the Bible, and in my looking at the Bible, I discovered that the Bible only speaks of two spirits. When you really go to look for it, you'll see only two spirits. And there is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you're born again, then you have the Spirit of Christ. And God says that there is one spirit, one body, one mind. And that's the mind of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And that one spirit in us that makes us all one and one, one and one, us being in Christ and Christ in us, ultimately is identifying us with the Holy Spirit. If we were to have an individual spirit, then that spirit must be done away with, because God says there's only one spirit. I mean, that's really where I know my study started, trying to figure that out. And as I started to look at lots of other verses, I know I've done a study on this. I'm sure it's up on thebibleonly.net, and if it's not, then I should do a study in this, but I'm pretty sure I have. I know I've done this kind of a study inside studies, looking at Pumana, the spirit of life. We then have to ask ourselves the question, what happened to the spirit that was in us then? Did each and every one of us have our own spirit? What we discovered, the spirit was in us, was the spirit of Antichrist. That identifies with Satan. Remember, God tells us that the number of the beast is the number of man. It identifies, that all of mankind is identified with the beast. And if we have the spirit of error in us, it's the spirit of Antichrist. Again, it has to be collectively one spirit. Now, I don't know how to understand Satan. Satan is a spirit. We know that. He's a spirit that dwells in the hearts of unsaved men. I used to think of it as Satan moving about from one man to another, and that there'd be many demons, but I don't know that that's true. I just don't know that. I don't see that picture in the Bible. I know I came into conflict with the idea when someone corrected me and said, Satan is not omnipresent, so he can't be operating in more than one person at the same time. And I succumbed to that conclusion, but I've rethought it, and I can't agree with that no more. I don't know. He dwells within his body in the way that Christ dwells within his body, in the sense that he makes his body to will and do of his good pleasure. Well, if we're unsaved and we're in the body of Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, if we're in the body of being collectively part of the beast, then he has total bondage over us. We're looking at things in terms of our world and our understanding, but we're looking at things that are in a spiritual realm, and we don't really comprehend that, of course. But God tells us that He gives us these earthly pictures to explain the spiritual things. As a matter of fact, He fashioned this world in such a way, He created this world in such a way as to express eternal things, to express spiritual things. I mean, how else can we understand that Christ is the light of the world unless He created the sun and the moon and the stars for the purpose of giving light and us having the physical sight in order to see, and realizing that without the light there is no physical sight, and then talks about Christ being the light of the world. Without the spiritual light there is no sight, identifying with Christ and the Holy Spirit. So again, everything He has created was for the purpose of expressing eternal things. We have the clouds, we are the cloud of witnesses. We look up into the heavens above and we see the clouds. We understand that the clouds identify with a moisture. God speaks about Christ being hidden in the clouds, and moisture identifies with the water, which is the Word of God. And we are the cloud of believers, and so great a cloud, as God speaks. We look at the earth and we see that God gives us the language, the figurative language of the earth being the corporate church, and the sea being the world, and the lion identifying either with Satan or even with Christ. The stars identifying with individuals. He names the stars. He's talking about believers. He's not talking about suns out there that are billions of light years away or something. He's talking, they're representative of believers. Wandering stars would identify with those of the kingdom of Satan, coming with another gospel in the heavens above, a false light, a darkness that is coming charading as a light, and so on. So with all that, we see these pictures, and when we start to work out the Spirit, my conclusion that I've come up with quite clearly in my thinking, and again, always open for correction, I know others have taught differently or presumed, or just, you know, people teach with presumption sometimes. If they have a false thought in their mind on the reality of whatever it is that they're talking about, they're speaking in light of what they see or they think they see, and so it's just presumed. And that's the problem with I think the Spirit. I've never heard anyone really do a study on that before. And so anyway, I did a study on it, and this was my conclusion. That there are only two spirits, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Antichrist. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. It is collective, as Satan is a spirit dwelling in the hearts of unsaved men, collectively, feeding off of them as a parasite feeds off of a body, so is Satan, the host in that body. And the opposite is true. With Christ, whereas Christ, the Holy Spirit, does not feed off of the body, but feeds the body. So that's the two big conclusions. And every verse that I've looked at, I have not had a problem looking at the context, being very careful with it, and not seeing that it is in harmony with this conclusion. I find it very hard to find a verse that gives me the idea of many spirits, and it will not work with the one spirit position of being born again. You know, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. God is clear, there is one spirit, one body, one mind. Clear language. So that's the conclusion in a nutshell. And if anybody has any verses that they feel are in contrary to that, by all means, we need to look at them and either find harmony or find correction.
Well, thank you, John. Based on what you've learned, what would you say about annihilation versus eternal torment? And I also noticed Nate posted a verse here, and it doesn't... Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh.
I missed the last part of that. I caught the first part, which was talking about the, you know, annihilation versus either eternal destruction or torment. But maybe you can repeat or rephrase the second part.
Well, I just noticed that Nate had posted on the screen Ezekiel 36:26 there, the first one he posted, just a few verses back.
Okay, let's see. You said something about Ezekiel, that Nate had posted something from Ezekiel. Maybe a new heart will I give you, a new spirit. Ezekiel 36. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart and of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And interesting that, you know, if we go into Isaiah, we read about the Lord planting a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and the first thing he does is he removes the stones. Because it's got to be a fertile ground, a ground able to accept the and receive the seed and to be able to be porous and so on. We can start to look into the nature of planting and again get the spiritual picture, because again, that's how God created this world. We should be studying, you know, consider the ant. Study the ant. See what the ant does, because God told us, consider the ant. Going back to the difference between annihilation and eternal torment, and again, torment is not torture. People in the churches would not think or define themselves as being tortured, but deep down they are tormented. They won't admit to that, but they are tormented. Anyone who is unsaved and trying to make believe they are saved are tormented. They have no rest. They are not resting in Christ. And that's the torment that we see, and that's the torment that God speaks about. You know, we see the forsaking of Christ, God forsaken God on the cross. It is finished. And if he finished it, let's this is the point I was bringing out earlier today, if Christ finished it at the cross and then gave up the ghost, okay, he was conscious up to the point he said it was finished. So what was he conscious of? He was conscious of the fact that he was being rejected by God. God rejecting God. That's what he was conscious of. Now, we see what took place at the cross and all of the pain and suffering that Christ went through, and he's giving us that picture. You know, there's a lot there, but I mean, one of the pictures I think we see is, you know, because God speaks about us picking up our cross. He speaks about being crucified. He speaks about crucifying the flesh, and all of that is in reference to sin, or to those who would say all manner of evil against us and try to change our ways and to get us to belong or agree to that group, you know. So we kind of see that picture in it. But we see also, much going on there. I've never really sat down and studied the cross from the standpoint of trying to get the picture spiritually of some information concerning hell. So I'm going to refrain from going there for at the moment. But nevertheless, we know it was God forsaken God, because God says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the essence of hell. That is the expression of what hell is. He is conscious of that that rejection, that forsaken. He remains conscious of that right up until the point he says, it's finished. Now, this took place inside of a period of so many hours. Let me think about this. I think it's 6 hours. Someone's going to have to correct me if I'm wrong on that. Is it that Christ hung on the cross for 6 hours? Or did he hang longer? I believe for some reason I'm getting the thinking that it was from nine to three. But someone's going to have to correct me on that. But in any event, you know, how is it that God could pay for all the sins of all of his people within that limited time of so many hours? And so we kind of think on the terms of our own world. We think, well, the question comes when anyone that says something like that, what do you think it should be? Do you think it should be a year? How about 100 years? Should it be 1,000 years? Should it be 13,000 years? You know, how long should it be? Well, you see, that of course, once you start asking that kind of a question, we see the foolishness of that question, because we can't answer that question in time. And that's the point. Even though Christ was in time, and even though his suffering and his rejection was represented in the cross, at the cross, and all of ultimately, even the night before, it started off in the garden, in Gethsemane, even though it's all represented in that period of time, and we see some terrible things, you know, nevertheless, what really was taking place was happened far beyond what we could see. What was taking place ultimately in eternity, because remember, Christ never ceased to be eternal God. And so the payment was taking place in eternity, and it was an eternal payment. It was a payment that we can't even imagine, the eternity of it. It had to be equivalent to the eternity in hell for each and every sin each and every one of his people had committed. It's an awesome price. It's an eternal price. It's an unthinkable price. It's an uncomprehensible price. It's we can't know it, and we wouldn't want to know it because it is so horrific and beyond comprehension. So, you know, it has nothing to do with time. You know, we see this movie out there. You know, what was the name of that movie? Something with Christ. Anybody remember the name of that movie? It was done a couple of years ago. Everybody made such a big deal about preachers used to preaching, you should go see it. And they get into the detail of the horror of the cross. The Passion of Christ. Of the Christ. And the horror of the cross. And they're trying to justify the eternity of it by making it the most horrific things that they could think about. I'm sure there are children that have seen that film that will be affected by that film, I'm sure, right up until the day they die. You know, I wouldn't even go see that film. I wouldn't want to see that film. I couldn't bear looking at things like that. And it's not what we're to do. We can't know the suffering of Christ. To think that we can comprehend it and to think that we have to comprehend it is a lack of understanding of the Scriptures to begin with. But people are trying to justify the cross and the time period that he hung on that cross with some kind of the payment. I mean, if it was that simple, not that that was simple, I'm not saying that that was simple, but if it was that simple, in other words, matching it up to the eternity of all what is, then every person just has to go through the process of a 6-hour period and that's it. You know, and again, that's some of the problem I see with the idea of connecting hell with a 5-month period. It becomes, you know, it just doesn't work in anything that I can see. In any event, the time factor is not relevant to the payment. Because we are in time and God is representing it in time, but it took place in eternity. And we don't know. We don't even know what eternity is. So we can't even come. We just don't know. It's far beyond our abilities to understand. So anyway, go ahead, Althea. Okay, so the Lord is not speaking of the heart and spirit in man as being similar. Is that your conclusion? Thanks. Speaking of the heart and the spirit of man as being similar. I'm not too sure I understand your comment, so... Okay, I think I see what you're saying. So the Lord is not speaking of the heart and the spirit of man as being similar. In other words, the heart is one thing, the spirit is another. No, I don't think he is. Let's look at let's break this down as best that we can. There is the soul. The soul is something that is not part of the physical world, but it's something we talk about it, and the Bible speaks about it. It's a soul. It identifies with the spirit essence of an individual. And that soul is almost become synonymous with a heart. Now, we have a physical heart, and that physical heart is the center of life. It's the center of the life force. It pumps the blood. It feeds the body. And it gives the body the ability to respond. It feeds the muscle. And we have all this system of the body that's created in such a way. Everything ultimately is to feed the blood. The oxygen comes into the lungs, and it goes through the pulmonary system. We breathe the oxygen in and out, and it goes through these vessels, which the oxygen then enters into the blood that way, which is pumped through our system, and it feeds every cell in our body. The oxygen, and even up into our brain, and so on and so forth. The moment the heart stops beating, we become oxygen starved, or the pulmonary system stops working, we become oxygen starved. And in that process of so many minutes of oxygen starved, everything dies. The cells die, and everything, 3 to 5 minutes, whatever it is. So we see how it works in a physical way. And that the heart is the center of the person. It is the thing, is the beat that gives us alive. It beats, it doesn't stop. And it keeps moving for the purpose of the body to be able to move. And the heart is also understood as, in a spiritual way, as the center of the person. It is the focus, what's in the heart, the desire. And so we have the figurative language of the heart, which is identifying with the soul. So God speaks of the soul and the heart as being synonymous. He also speaks of the mind and the heart as being synonymous, because whatever is going on in the heart, which is identified with the soul, is reflected by the mind. And the mind is what gives the orders to the body to go forward to live in the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit. Again, we look at these things and we see to try to understand, how God just, what God is telling us in these things. And we look at the nature of the creation of the heart that is used to refer to as the heart of an individual, and how that works to keep the whole body going. So, now, the spirit is what gives the direction of the focus. It identifies with the mind, If you have not the mind, if you have not the spirit of Christ, you're none of his. And God clearly identifies the spirit with the mind in the sense that there is how can I put it? Let me see if I can find a verse. Let this mind be in you as one. Let's see. By the way, in just looking at the mind identifying with the spirit, which we'll look a little bit more at that. But just because I came upon this verse at first, is in Revelation 17, and getting to the picture again as one spirit being the spirit of Antichrist and one spirit being the spirit of the Holy Spirit, or the spirit of Christ, we read in Revelation 17, verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. 10 is the completeness. Kings identify with the ruling factor that's in view here. Which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So these 10 kings rule during this 1 hour with the beast. And the ruling of focus here is the ruling of the of Satan in the corporate church while the body of Christ is still dwelling in it, even though they have been silenced, they're dead. That's the focus. It's focusing in on that 1 hour. Because you have to, next, one of the questions you have to ask about this verse is, you know, what hour is God speaking about? Where is that hour? When is that hour? And we've done this study. We've put lots of time into this study, and we discovered that hour identifies with Great Tribulation. It's a 7-year period. So, 10 horns, which thou sawest, are 10 kings, which received no kingdom as yet, but received the power, okay, as kings. And this word power identifies with the strength. As kings, 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind. They're focusing in on that one spirit. One mind, we're going to see, is connected to the spirit. And shall give their power and strength on to the beast, collective mankind. And ultimately that is what's in view. Okay. God speaks of us in Revelation 17:9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. He speaks in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, that we are to have a ready mind. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, we read that we're to have the same mind. Let's look, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. In 1 Peter 3, we're told in verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another, love of the brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And what is that mind that we have? That's the mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ? It is Genesis to Revelation. It is the Word. And it is the Word that dwells richly within us, that identifies with the Spirit. Out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. God speaks of knowing the tree by its fruits and so on. Gird up the loins of your mind, 1 Peter 1:13. In their minds and in their hearts, God writes the laws. God speaks of having a sound mind, not to be shaken in mind, to be humbleness of mind. He speaks of those that have the fleshly mind. Well, he speaks of those of the mind of things of the wicked and the works of the wicked, and so on. We're not to mind the earthly things. So the identity from, let's go back and look at this again now. We have the soul, okay, which is nothing physical. We have the heart, which speaks of the direction of the soul, which is understood by the physical, but it's in the spiritual. It is the heart, the direction, the focus. You know, is your heart towards the fleshly things, or is your desires towards the spiritual things? And then we have the spirit. The spirit is the thing working in our soul, or in our mind, or in our hearts. Again, all the heart works with the mind, because the mind will fulfill the desires of the heart and exercise the body to go in this direction or that direction. We now look at the spirit. You have the spirit of Christ or the spirit of Antichrist. And before God makes you to become born again, he starts to work in the soul of an individual to be in contrast, to be contrite to the spirit that's inside them. They start to reject the ways of that spirit, recognizing that their sinners, start to do the battle. The first battle that takes place is in the heart, in the mind, in the soul. And we discover we can't win that battle. We need Christ to bake that battle. And he's got to take up residency in our heart or in our soul. And he's got to fight the good fight, fight the battle. It is the Word that has that victory, not us. And so once he dwells within us, and then we have the victory through Christ and so on. So we can see how all this ties together. And again, you know, we should do studies. People should go to the Bible and just look up the word heart and see how God uses the word heart. Look up the word mind and see how God uses the word mind. And look up the word soul and see how he uses that, and spirit. And then try to work out the relationship between all those and see how God uses one word to another synonymously. and then we start to get the picture. All right, hopefully that answered the question. Go ahead, Larry.
Thank you, John. I believe I'm following you on everything, but I keep having other questions, and I'm pretty sure this would pertain. Second Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, that willing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, when our body dies, what happens? If we don't have a spirit that leaves our body and goes to be with the Lord in heaven, can you, explain to me how that works?
Well, we have a soul. Now, a soul is not a spirit, but a soul, I think, identifies with the consciousness of our being, and it has either the spirit of God or the spirit of Antichrist, one or the other. I think that's where we might be able to identify with our consciousness. It's in our soul, the soul of an individual. The soul of an individual is the direction of the individual. You know, everything that we understand is understood in the terms of the flesh because we're born into this world and these are the things, this is the world we dwell in. So we understand the things of this world, we've learnt about them, but then there is another world that we will be with another body in eternity, and then we'll understand that world through experience. Until then, we can't. But to experience that world, we have to leave this world. Now, God speaks about being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's something I did look into. We've done some studies in this. I've come up to conclusions on this one also that's kind of different than what I thought was and what I've heard other people teach. The Old Testament believers, in New Testament, we become born again. In the Old Testament, I don't know how that worked, but to the best that I can figure this out, there are certain individuals, in the New Testament when God pours out His Holy Spirit. It is the New Testament where the big focus is in on He will dwell within us. He will be a God to us. And everything is focusing in on Pentecost. The whole Old Testament seems to be focusing in on Pentecost. But what is the condition of the believer prior to Pentecost? Here in the New Testament, if we don't become born again before we die, then we're lost forever. But in the Old Testament, God has an elected people, but they are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They need to go to priests. They need to go to the teachers, the preachers of righteousness. And God always sent a prophet. And we have people like, I think we can say that there were certain people in the Old Testament that were filled with the Holy Spirit, the idea of what we understand through Pentecost and how we understand it in our day. But in the Old Testament, I think we get the picture that the general public or the general people that were the body of Christ, the body of believers, whom God were working in their heart, but they hadn't become born again. At least that's not the picture that I see. And so they went to, when they died, that's why we see verses in the Old Testament that suggest do not all go to the same place. They go to the place of silence. But one of the things that made me look at this and consider this was a verse in one of the Gospels, it might have been in the Gospel of John, whereas it talks about the graves of many were open. When Christ rose from the grave, it talks about many of the graves were open. Let me see if I can find that verse. This is important because this is the verse that started making me look at these things in question and wondering, and the things that I was presumptuous of, I realized I got to stop being presumptuous because I have to be able to articulate what I think. You know, God tells us to be ready to answer, all men to whatever they may ask. If we think we understand something and we believe something, and then someone questions us and we can't articulate it, then why are we saying we believe something that we can't show by the Bible to be true? So that's what took me down this road. I had a verse that was a very strange verse. It made me to be very inquisitive about it, and it started to take me down this road of thinking of what does this mean concerning the Old Testament believers versus the New Testament believers. But let me see if I can find this. Let me think a minute. Okay, this would be in Matthew 27, verse 52. Matthew 27, verse 52. Well, let's go a few verses earlier. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. That's an interesting statement. The bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, I never realized before the bodies, so I may have to rethink my thinking of the soul here. And came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, my study on this and trying to understand this, I came to a conclusion at this point. And again, you know, I'm always open for correction. But my conclusion has come that all Old Testament believers are in heaven with both body and soul. That's the conclusion I came up with. And there's lots of verses I've looked at after beyond this to try to figure this out that brought me to this conclusion. I know I've done a study on this also. It should be up on the BibleOnly.net. But anyway, they came out of their graves. They've come into heaven, body and soul. Now, New Testament believers, even though we become born again, the body goes to the grave, but the soul is with the Lord. To be absent from the body, we read about this in the New Testament. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and so. And we know that the bodies go to the grave, and then those bodies are resurrected at the end. And now God speaks of the Old Testament believers as a first fruits. First of all, Christ himself is the first fruits. And then the Old Testament believers are the first fruits of the first fruits. And then God refers to the New Testament believers as the, how does he put it? A kind of first fruits. I think that's the language he uses. So we see three pictures of fruits. There's Old Testament fruits. There's the New Testament fruits, and of course Christ is the fruits. So we see three kinds of fruits. Now there's another verse that kind of helps us along in this. Let me think of what that verse is, and maybe I could find that. Can't think of it at the moment. There's another verse that kind of helps us with this. I think I got it. One key word that hopefully we'll find it if it's not used too many times. I might have it. Here it is, 1 Corinthians. This verse here was a striking verse, and I don't remember how I found this verse and connected it with the other verses. I mean, to me it clearly connects, but I always believe that God leads in all of his Bible studies. We go to God. But let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 15, we read... in verse, let's see where we may start. Verse 18. Maybe we'll go further earlier. Yeah, we may want to go earlier. Let's verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Yea, and we are found... Well, maybe we should go further. Verse 14. And if Christ be not risen... then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now pay close attention to these next verses, because this is where I found my conclusion for the idea of those who are risen, from the grave, as we read about, I think that was in Luke, one of the Gospels, I think it was in Luke. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the grave, and become the first fruits of them that slept, past tense, them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And here's the key verse. But every man in his own order. Now God is going to give us these orders. Every man in his own orders. And it appears that there are a couple of orders. Hang on 1 second. Let me just fix this. Okay. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are of Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, which he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So let's look at this verse. This is a very, very interesting verse, and I think it's a difficult verse to really appreciate what God is really speaking about here. And I think we can relate this to the verse we were looking at earlier, where it talks about the graves being opening. Because God speaks of them as the first fruits of them that slept. So let's go back to that verse first, because that defines the first fruits. One of the first fruits, anyway. Where did I get this? Okay, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now there are two orders, and God refers to them as the first fruits. Verse 23, but every man in his own order. There is an order of things. Every man in his own order, or in their own series, or in their own succession, in an orderly arrangement. Every man after their own order. We're in the order of the New Testament, where there is the order of the Old Testament. Same salvation. Christ is the same salvation plan for them as for us. There is an order of things. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. That's the resurrection of the dead. That's the graves that we saw open there when Christ rose. Afterwards, at a later time, thereafter, some other time, they that are Christ's at his coming. That's another resurrection. That's the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection in body form. And that's how I'm seeing this. Again, I know it's quite different than... I've never heard this kind of thinking before. And when I came upon these verses, I never heard anyone work these verses out. These are the conclusions I'm coming up with. And I admit that my conclusions can be wrong. But it is in harmony with everything else that I'm thinking here. And maybe there's another way to understand this. But to me, it seems pretty... harmonious. Every man after his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are of Christ at his coming. Now, I also agree that this could be identifying with Christ himself and that resurrection. and only Christ as being resurrected. But then that brings us to another problem. What's up with this grave? Those that have come up out of the graves in Matthew 27, verse 52. And the graves were open, and many bodies, that's the focus, bodies of the saints, which slept, they were dead, came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. That's a perplexing group of verses there, trying to figure that out. But when you tie it into the language that we looked up into the two different orders, it gives us another picture, another way to see this. So anyway, that's how I see it, and I tie it together with two different fruits. Ultimately, it's the same. They're all first fruits. All Christ paid for his people, Old Testament, New Testament, from Adam to the end of the world. But there appears to be an order of things.
Thank you, John. I have to keep switching back and forth because if I don't mute my mic while I'm recording, it messes it up. I just wanted to say a couple of things. Brother Camping really has us really digging with all of his new teaching here. I just wanted to mention that to those in the room that don't know, David and I are in the process of putting the Sunday studies up on the Bible Only. There's a separate page for them. And right now, last week and the week before, studies are up there. And we'll be putting a few more prior Sundays up there too, as soon as we can get those up. But now they're broken up into five parts, approximately 2 hours each. So you can go up and review those. And there's so much, so many studies on Sunday that we may have missed, and I think this is really great. And plus, we can put them on in the room, too.
Yeah, and I'm very appreciative of that, you know, that during the week that this Lord's Day studies are repeated, maybe more than one time. I know, matter of fact, well, again, maybe more than one time throughout the week. But often I'll pick up some things that I missed on the Lord's Day, you know, with other teachers, and so it gives that opportunity. And to be able to download it, especially if there's a reference to something that was spoke about on a Sunday, maybe when Dave was teaching or when John was teaching or Jason, then, you know, and if we missed it, we can always go back and download that that particular time period and through an MP3 and you know, scoot around it to hear what was said, and so yeah, that's really very helpful. Actually, on the Lord's Day, we seem to really come up with a lot of great stuff, especially because it's the time of questions and answers. It's a time of conversation. It's a time where it's not a planned Bible study. It really is just a response to you know, what other people are bringing up or thinking about or just so it's without planned studies, and it really has been a blessing. So but anyway, if anybody else has anything, then now is the time to raise the hand, question, comments, any subject matter, and we'll endeavor to take it to the Bible. But going back to the subject we have been looking at, which trying to understand the resurrection, trying to understand the two orders, trying to understand the different God speaking about many, that the dead bodies of the saints were, the graves were open, and what's that all about? What does that mean? And of course, looking, you know, a little earlier, good part of our day actually, we're looking a lot at the spirit and also on hell versus annihilation, and that's one of the most interesting things here is when we look at Christ, because that's where we're going to discover whether hell is conscious or unconscious. And obviously, it is conscious. With Christ, it was conscious. And so his payment was a conscious payment. He was very conscious of the payment that he was paying. God speaks of his suffering. And it's reflected in a physical fashion, which again, I have not. I need to go back and really look at the cross and look at it much more harder, word by word, and look into the rest of the Bible to see if we can get a better understanding of this. But in any event, obviously, the hell that God paid for was a conscious payment. It was not an unconscious payment, because then all Christ had to do was go to sleep. Then the payment really didn't start at the cross or during the crucifixion. It started when he said it was finished, and the word finished was really focusing in as the payment. It was, and it clearly is identified. That word finished is identified with the word payment, to be paid. And so it was finished is identifying with the salvation work that he came to accomplish. It is finished. I've completed my work. Otherwise, he would have had to have said that after he came out of the grave of a time period of being unconscious. Then we would have to say that he was in an unconscious state, represented by a Friday night, a Saturday, and a Saturday night, and a part of a Sunday morning. And then he would have risen and said, "It is finished. I finished it. I finished the time of unconsciousness, of being unconscious, of being not aware." Again, that doesn't make any sense. Of course, he didn't say it is finished after he rose. He said it was finished before he went to the grave. And Christ didn't cease to be conscious when he went to the grave. He was eternal God, and he continued to be eternal God and conscious of everything. In any event, a living soul ultimately is a soul that has an eternal being. And either we have the spirit of Christ, which brings us to ultimately edifying, to be edified, to be built up. It's a creative picture. Or a destructive one, to be broken, to be destroyed. Eternal destruction from the spirit destroying and feeding off of, constantly feeding off of the off of the fleshly things, or off of the particular body that is in view. And there is a body that will be fashioned that is an eternal spiritual body for the unsaved, fashioned for the place of eternity, whatever it is that God has in view for that. We just don't know. We just know it's horrible language, but we don't know. Harry, go ahead.
Hey everybody, blessings, blessed Lord's Day, good afternoon. Just want to get a quick mic check. How's my audio? Is it okay? Is it the level? Is it too loud? Or is it sounds good? Or I'm just going to get a quick mic check. Is it okay? Okay. Good to see everybody. Blessings. Duresh, you were saying, it's possible I missed your answer, but about being born again, that the Old Testament believers, they were not born again, or I missed what you said. Isn't there only one salvation plan? I'm confused, I would say. All right, thank you.
Yeah, I don't want to teach this in a way that is... how would I say this? Can't think of the word. The thing is from the best that I can understand at the moment, okay, it appears from everything that I put together, and again, I'm sure, I could have missed a lot, and this is where, when we speak about these things, we're open for the correction here. I am presumptuous. I have been presumptuous for many, many years. I've been taught things either by individuals through family radio or other teachers that were good, godly teachers, and they taught me certain things that I just accepted and didn't question. And as time went on, you know, I started to look into the things that I started to look into. But there were certain things, you know, you kind of just speak and you presumed you know because it's you started off knowing these things. And or we presume things. We speak in a way that is presumptuous of knowledege that seems to just certify something that we think we know. And then when we ask the, when we ask the question, well, how do you know that? Well, because I was taught that. The answer comes up to be, at least for me, there are things that I knew because I was taught. And well, what verses are you going to use to make that point, to make keep those conclusions, to show those conclusions? Well, I don't have any verses because I haven't done the study in that. Well, why are you teaching that? Why are you? Well, because I was taught that way. And you see, I started to think that way and realize that anything that I'm going to teach, I have to support by Scripture. So, can I say that all people that are God's people, let's take Old Testament and New Testament people alike, are they both, before they come, before they die, are they all born again? Are they all indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are they all born again in the way that we understand it in our day? And to be absent from the body is to be present in the mind in Old Testament and New Testament? And before I would answer yes on that, I'd have to say, let me go back to the Bible and make sure that I can build my case on that. When I went back to the Bible to build my case on that kind of thinking, I discovered I couldn't. I found verses in the Bible that talked about doesn't everyone go to the same place? We all go to the grave and so on and so forth. It's not until the New Testament where we read, I think it's in Romans, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't read about that in the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is the New Testament is the Old Testament explained and so on and so forth. But there's something different about the New Testament than from the Old Testament. We read about the bodies of those who were dead in Christ prior to the resurrection. They were after Christ rose that they rose from the grave. They got up out of the grave. They're bodily. God used the word bodily. That's something different. And what is that all about? How are we to understand that? And so that's how I was tying into those other verses, talking about certain orders. When I found that verse, it seemed to explain what was going on in the grave, which led me to a couple other questions. Why did God have to pour out His Holy Spirit? What's the difference between Pentecost and before Pentecost? What is this idea that He has to go to the Father so He can send the Holy Spirit? Wasn't the Holy Spirit here before? You know, these are all questions that I asked myself. And isn't that Spirit what David was talking about in Psalms? Isn't that the Spirit? You know, what's going on here? Well, we find in the Old Testament there were certain exceptions that God made. For instance, we know of three individuals in the Old Testament, no doubt, prior to the resurrection of Christ, received their resurrected bodies in the sense that they were translated into eternity and are in heaven in their eternal spiritual bodies. And that took place before Christ went to the cross, but that's not the norm. Most of the bodies went to the grave, awaiting resurrection. What resurrection were they awaiting? Well, we were presumptuous of the resurrection that they're waiting for is the end of the world resurrection. But then we discover a verse where God speaks of the saints being resurrected when Christ was resurrected. What's that all about? How are we to understand that? And why is it different? And why isn't when we die, why don't we receive our resurrected bodies too then? Why do our bodies go to the grave to be resurrected on the last day? You know, what's going on here? You know, how are we to understand this? You know, these are the questions I'm asking. I can give the answers that preachers have given, but I've never heard Bible study in, and it'd be wrong to just mimic their answers. So I have to go back to the Bible to discover what the answers might be. And I did, and these are my conclusions that I'm offering. Open for correction, of course, but these are my conclusions that I'm offering. And so I see God speaks of two orders, refers to those orders as first fruits, speaks of a time when He poured out His Holy Spirit. Prior to that, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on all flesh. The all flesh that is in view is the body of Christ, all flesh, not all mankind, but the body of Christ. That is to assume that it wasn't prior to Pentecost. We know that David had the Spirit in him. We know that David was born again in the sense that the way we are born again. We know that all the prophets, the holy men of old, spake as God the Holy Spirit moved them. We know that they all were born again in the way that we understand born again, that they had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. But they had priests. They had men as priests. They had prophets. When we come into the Old into the New Testament, we have only one priest. That's Christ. We have only one prophet. That is Christ. Prior to that, men were. We have God. And, of course, those men are prophets to us also, but it is God within those men. We have teachers and preachers, but God speaks about becoming born again in the New Testament. He doesn't seem to speak about it in the Old Testament. So, my conclusion, and I've done a study in this, I know I have, and I'm sure it's been recorded, and I'm sure it's up on the BibleOnly.net. Hang on to me. And I'm sure it's up on the BibleOnly.net. But here's the conclusions. Okay. With the exception of a few individuals who received the Holy Spirit and were born again, for them, they would be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. All of God's elect at some point would become born again. But Old Testament believers in general were not infilled by the Holy Spirit. There was a conflict in their heart. We were reading about that kind of a conflict we see before we become saved right here. Today we're looking at that in a book like Psalms. We saw quite a few verses that gave us that picture. And yet, the heart was contrite. It was a destructive heart. It was a contrite heart. It was an opposition to God heart. Nevertheless, there was the battle taking place. But they haven't received the new heart yet. That's the conditioning that God starts to work in us before we become born again. And so, Old Testament believers, it seems, in general, were not born again and dwelled by the Holy Spirit. And they went to the grave, a place of silence. And they had no consciousness. But then they were risen in body. Because they were elected from before the foundation of the world. And God came and paid the price and fulfilled that price in His Son, in the person of Jesus Christ. And He paid the price by God forsaking God and hanging on that cross. And when He rose, all of God's elect, Old Testament, rose with Him and went up into heaven to eternity. But we in the New Testament, we have a kind of a different situation. We are born again. And in our soul existence, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord now, because God has been victorious in time, and we're in that time after that time. And our bodies go to the graves, but our soul existence, we have consciousness, we continue consciousness, we're with the Lord, so shall we be with the Lord. But at the end of the world, each man after his own order, we receive our resurrected bodies. Now, this is the best way that I can work this out with the language in the Bible. Now, I know people have not been taught this before, and people have been taught different things. My challenge is this. If anyone has a different position on this, let's see the verses. Proof is in the pudding. That's what we need. We need to look at the verses. And when I started looking at these things, I was looking to prove things that I thought. And then I started to see quite quickly these things wasn't being proven, so I gave up all thought and just went with the flow to see where the Lord would lead me in this. And thus far, this is where I'm coming to understand these things in that way. I've talked about this before, and it seems to upset people sometimes. I don't know why, but it does seem to upset people. And they'll deny it and say, no, you're wrong. You got that all wrong. Well, okay, give me some verses to bring me right, and they can't do that. Now, it doesn't mean that someone can't, and it doesn't mean that there's no verses to bring me right. If I'm wrong, of course, then there are verses that will bring me right, and that's what I need. But anyway, I know it's different than what we've been taught, but it's what I've seen so far, So if anybody has any verses of correction, I'm open to that.
Okay, yeah, I still didn't, I didn't understand your answer. I didn't get a clear answer, but, you know, there's a whole bunch of, there's a bunch of verses, like I posted in, you know, you were saying that, you know, there are people in the Old Testament who, like Elijah and Enoch, and they rose to be in heaven before Christ actually rose, but then we go to Revelation 13:8, and it says, you know, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, you know, before the foundation of the world, it was already set up that the payment that Christ was already, you know, made the whole payment before. And then we go to, and then in Colossians 1:18, that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn. You know, Colossians 1:18. Sure, you guys know that verse, you know. And then Ecclesiastes 12:7, which I think Bonnie posted, says, and that's in the Old Testament, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So, I mean, I don't know. There are these verses here. And Dave also mentioned about, didn't David's child go to be with the Lord? Yeah, that's in Samuel somewhere. I'm not sure exactly where. I think it's in Samuel somewhere. But so there are these verses here. I mean, you found it. Okay. So, yeah. I don't know. I mean, you know, what about these verses here and, you know, and then Revelation 13:8. So, I didn't really get your answer. Sorry, Darash. But, okay. Thanks.
Okay, let me see if I can be a little more clear. I'll just speak as plain as I can on my conclusion and see if I'm clear. Anyway, Old Testament believers, the bodies went into the grave. Okay. Those God's elect in the Old Testament went into the graves, with the exception of at least three, maybe more. Moses was one of those three. We read in Jude, I think someone threw that out in the verses out there also, Jude chapter 1, verse 9, yet Michael, the chief messenger, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Darest not bring an accusation against him, darest not bring against him a railing accusation, but said the Lord rebuke thee. Now, the point of this whole conversation here in Jude that God is really sharing with us is the fact that by reason of conquest, Satan won by reason of conquest. Therefore, this was his domain. This is his dominion. And God, from his position, didn't have the right to take the body of Moses. That's his position. Now, God had every right to take the body of Moses because he knew the beginning from the end. He knew he was going to accomplish what he came to accomplish. He states in the Bible that he was slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, it took place in the mind of God. He was going to accomplish it, and nothing was going to get in the way of that. Therefore, he could do what he pleased. He could take the body at any time. He could take all the bodies at any time. But nevertheless, God put it in the Bible, I think, for us to see that there was a conquest. And because the thing was so sure in the mind of God, God shares with us that